Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning. It's 1 John chapter 1. We're going to stand together and we're going to continue in this series this morning in the first epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Let's stand together and let's read this text together and then we'll pray and ask that God would open his word to us. This is the word of the living God. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, triune Godhead, it is good to open the word of the living God and to read it, that it might read us. To open your word and to read it, and to study it, so that you might be revealed to us and our hearts might be laid bare before you. Father, your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very word of life. It cuts to heal. Lord, your word is wonderful, and we thank you for it. We thank you for it. Thank you that it is by virtue of the testimony of the apostles that we know you, Lord Jesus. We know your character. We know your words. We know your person. We know your demeanor. We know everything about you through the testimony of the apostles who heard you and who saw you and who observed you and who touched you and who walked with you. Thank you that you have provided for us that testimony. I pray, Lord God, that as we open up your word this morning, as we dig into this text, these words written in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John, that, Lord God, you would grant to us attentive hearts, that you grant to us, Lord God, just souls that want to know the truth, that you'd grant to us minds that understand, that you would grant to us wills that are conformed, will be conformed to your own. Lord, I pray that you move in our midst today and unfold these words to us in a way that is eternally relevant, immensely practical, and very powerful. So, Lord God, I pray that we will be ready to receive these words from you today. Prepare us. Prepare our hearts. God, speak to us. And let us have ears to hear. Let our hearts be good soil in which the word, the seed of the word of God, is implanted and springs forth into fruit. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself, any wisdom that I think I might have, and that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you'd make me, Lord God, to have the unction of the Spirit of God, so that you set a guard upon my lips and upon my tongue, that I speak what's pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Lord God, that you pique the ears and that you awaken the hearts of everyone in this room so that we respond to these words in the way that is of most benefit for us and which is to the praise of your glory. Lord, these words, these are the words of life. So I pray you use them to bring us life, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus our Lord, amen. You know, beloved, as we get into this text this morning, I want us to think for a moment, just think for a moment, about this church in Ephesus and the churches in Asia Minor to whom this letter was circulated. I want us to think about them for just a moment, okay? Beloved, they were facing great challenges, right? They were facing enormous challenges. They were dealing with false teachers who were preaching false doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, who were obscuring his identity and his incarnation and his atonement, right? As a result, they were dealing with among themselves false Christians, fake Christians who sowed division and doubt, right? Who engaged in open and flagrant sin and then explained it away. Who made false claims of godliness. Who made false claims that they were oh so spiritual. And they had special spiritual insight and wisdom that the average members of the church in Ephesus did not. And they attempted to fracture and break that fellowship. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. The church in Ephesus was not going through what they were going through because they were a bad church. You hearing me? They weren't going through this because they were unfaithful to the Lord's doctrine. They weren't going through this because they were under a curse. They weren't going through this because of anything that they were doing that was needful of the discipline of the Lord. Beloved, they were enduring this for the very opposite reason. It's because they were faithful to Christ that John is writing to them to give them assurance and to give them encouragement that they really are among the people of God and a part of the body of Christ. In essence, here's what's really going on in this letter, right? You've got John dealing with these troublemakers in the church in Ephesus and in Asia Minor who did not know the true Christ. They redefined him. They refigured him. They shaped him like a wax figure into something that they liked, right? As a result of not knowing the true Christ, they didn't know the true God, okay? Because they didn't know the true Christ, they didn't know the true God, they didn't know the true gospel, right? Because they didn't know the true gospel, they didn't live truly sanctified lives before God, okay? And because of that, they were fracturing the fellowship. And John is saying this. I'm writing this to let you know that those people, they're liars and they're frauds and they're fakes. I'm writing this to you so you know that it's they who are not a part of the body of Christ, not you. You're part of the body of Christ. You know the true Christ that we saw and we heard and we handled and whom we proclaim. You know that Jesus. They don't. Your lives reflect that you know that Jesus. Their lives do not. You are united with one another in Christ. That's why they are not comfortable in the fellowship of the saints. The problem is not with you. The problem is with them. Are you with me? Are you with me? Now I'm saying that, beloved, because so often we have this idea. And it's kind of been encouraging us by the whole church growth movement. But we have this idea that if we're just faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're correct in our doctrine and, you know, we're righteous in our conduct and we just do the right thing, that everything will be smooth sailing, everything will go to plan, and we'll never have problems as a church. And can I tell you what? That is a pleasant fiction. That's a pleasant fiction. It hasn't been that way from the very beginning of the church, so why do we think that it's going to be that way now? Why? Well, I think it's because the spiritual warfare that we experience now, the spiritual conflict that's going on now in 2025, has kind of snuck up on us. Okay? Just follow along with me on this. I just want you to think about this with me, okay? You know, the churches that were founded in the ancient Near East, there was no, like, confusion. They knew that they were being established in what was an overwhelmingly idolatrous and pagan culture, right? Right? I mean, from the very beginning, it was warfare for the church. The early church knew powerful spiritual opposition from the very beginning, but not just outside of the church, but also from the inside, right? And people like Paul, for instance, warned them it would be so. John says, well, it's here, right? The early church knew this difficulty from the very beginning. There was no honeymoon period, right? Spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict was present from the very beginning. But it hasn't been that way for the American church. It hasn't been that way for the American church. Okay, now follow with me, right? From colonial days, the true church, you know, in the United States enjoyed a welcoming atmosphere, right? We enjoyed it. The true church, the faithful church enjoyed a welcoming atmosphere in America. In fact, the church created that atmosphere. To an overwhelming degree, this nation was founded on the principle of Christian liberty. And I want to emphasize that. Christian liberty. Not the liberty to just believe whatever you wanted to believe. No, this nation was created under the concept of Christian liberty. That is, you could worship the Lord God according to the scriptures and conscience. It didn't give you free rein to just believe you ever whatever you wanted to do and do whatever you wanted to do. That wasn't the idea. The church, the true church, was central and it was essential. In fact, you can see it when you read through the old state conventions and what they required, for instance, to hold office in the land, right? I'll just read from Delaware's because it's surprising that this would be Delaware considering how liberal Delaware has become, right? This was Delaware's state constitution regarding holding public office. Someone who was going to hold public office had to swear to these words. I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. Wow. In other words, from the beginning in our nation, Christian influence was everywhere, and it was intrinsic to the culture. You with me? It was just part of it. And so the atmosphere of spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare was not as evident, right? Because you had a populace that was generally Christianized. You with me? But it was there. Just not in the way we see it very often today. It was there. Sometimes, beloved, Satan's strategy is to allow spiritual ease and comfort. And why is that? Because that often leads to a lack of vigor or vigilance, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It leads to letting down the guard. It leads to a broad tent when it comes to one's beliefs about Jesus. It leads to a lack of earnest doctrinal and lifestyle faithfulness. And it's just what happened in the United States. As the culture then became more enlightened, read that as became increasingly pagan and increasingly idolatrous, the professing church had been lulled to sleep. And through a number of compromises, had allowed the fox into the hen house. And so when the spiritual warfare became more overt and intense, when people who were unregenerate yet members of the church began to cause issues and problems within the church, instead of standing firm in the truth, the church as a whole largely sought to compromise and capitulate and to make nice and everybody just get along. And the professing church retreated from the truth and refused to stand fast in it. And having been so effective with his strategy of ease and comfort, then Satan turned up the heat. And we now live in a world that is not like what it once was. especially for faithful churches who are in the minority. And I'm not going to apologize for saying that. This is a different world from 200, 150, even 30 years ago. It's a different world. And faithful churches that refuse to mishandle the truth or maintain a broad tent of theological ideas regarding Jesus, or who refuse to surrender to the schemes of Satan for a false peace, as so many unfaithful churches do, will necessarily find themselves in the midst of spiritual conflict. They will find themselves in the midst of a battle for the truth, in a battle to hold fast to the truth. Beloved, listen to me. Satan doesn't wage war against his allies. He wages it against his enemies. You want to know why so many unfaithful churches seem to have no issues? It's because the greatest issue has already overtaken them. They're no longer churches of Christ, they're synagogues of Satan. The faithful church, beloved, follows in the footsteps of our forefathers in the faith, of men like John and the church in Ephesus. We face the same challenges right now that they faced then. The only difference is that we got here by a different path. But spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual conflict is real. And any faithful church is going to experience its share of it. Where the Word of God is not faithfully preached, where the Word of God is not faithfully received, where the Word of God is not faithfully believed, sin can lie dormant, right? Right? Falsehood can lie dormant. But when the truth is preached, when Christ is preached, when the true biblical God is brought to bear, that's when those like the false teachers and the fake Christians in Ephesus begin to stir up trouble and depart. Are you with me? You following what I'm saying? You with me? Yeah. Beloved, the battle is real. And faithfulness to God in this age requires spirit-wrought courage, biblically sound discernment, being equipped with divine truth, commitment to Christ above all else, and by necessity, spiritual conflict. Faithfulness to God requires spirit-wrought courage, biblically defined discernment, being equipped with divine truth, commitment to Christ above all else, and by necessity, spiritual conflict. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He's right on. The church of God must never reckon upon a time of peace. Her battle flag must always be unfurled, for until Christ comes, the holy war will not end. The truth of God must be carried through every enemy territory, and every inch must be won by conflict. He's right. Beloved, every faithful church will be in a state of warfare on various battlegrounds. Sometimes it'll be external. Sometimes it'll be internal. It won't be all the time. There will be sometimes breaks in the battles, just like there are in battles during warfare. But we'll experience our share of them. We will. And listen, this battle's not about trivialities. It's not about things on which we can just agree to disagree. Are you hearing me? The battle's about the person of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and how we enter that kingdom and what it means to be faithful to Him and to His church. And you only win this battle with divine truth. So here's the deal. We saw last week what John did. He sought to strengthen and encourage the church. And the way that he did it was by going to the heart of the issues, the problems that these false teachers and false Christians were introducing, right? The bottom line issue for their false doctrine and their moral doctrine and their relational doctrine, which was all in error, all their problems, the root issue was they didn't have the right view of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That was the essential issue. They didn't really know Jesus. They did not know his identity, his person, his glory, right? They had a false Christ. And because they had a false Christ that could not save, you know, because they had a false Christ that could not transform or change the human soul, they were lost. They'd redefined him, right? John says, they've made him into something he's not. We know who he is. We know him in truth. As I said earlier, we know him because he's revealed himself to us. We heard him. We saw him. We examined him. We touched him. We know him. They don't know him. That's the bottom line. And this morning, in this text that we're going to look at, he says very plainly, this Jesus that we know and they don't, we heard him. We heard Jesus, and he gave us his message, and we proclaim that message. We don't tell you something that we're making up. We tell you what he told us, right? Look at it with me. Verse 5, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I want you to see how John prefaces this, because this is so important. I want you to see how John introduces this, right? He's not like the false teachers that would introduce their false doctrine by saying, well, it seems to us, or we have come to believe, or we have deduced. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do that at all. He says, this is the message that we heard from Jesus. In other words, this isn't human speculation. This is not a bunch of theological theories or ideas. It's not philosophy or opinion. We heard this directly from Jesus, right? It's direct revelation from Christ himself, the Christ who is, the Christ we know. And we're just proclaiming it to you. We're just telling you what we have heard. In other words, here's what I want you to understand. What we are saying to you, this is authoritative because it comes directly from Jesus. It's not massaged by us. And here's the deal. It's authoritative. And so you know what that means? There's no discussing this. We're not going to debate this. This isn't something to have, you know, banter over. This is not something as that we tell you as a matter of discussion or for your consideration if it pleases you. No, we're telling you the truth. We are telling you the truth. It's the authoritative declaration received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that declaration is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that statement is very short, isn't it? God is light. In fact, here's what John does. It's very interesting. John, in this letter, will make two declarative statements about the nature of God. He's going to say, God is light. And then later on, he's going to say, God is love, right? Now, when he says God is love, you know what he does? He gives us a definition of love. Why is that? Because human beings have a really messed up definition of love, don't we? We've got a really, you know, discombobulated, incorrect view of love. And so he has to define it. He defines God is love. But when he says God is light, he just says it as a statement and he leaves it there. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he then begin to define what light means? I'll tell you why. It's not because, like love, you know, God is love, you know, that gets misconstrued. The issue with God is light is not that it gets misconstrued, it's that it's seldom considered. It's seldom considered as essentially true of God. You know, if you ask somebody who their idea of God is, right? Invariably, they will say something. I'm talking about somebody who's not a believer. Invariably, they will weave something in there about God being love, right? You know what they will never say? Never. God is holy. God is light. They never say that. You know why? Because that's the God they don't want. It's the God they don't want, right? When he says God is light, that's a dense statement. If you look throughout the scriptures, you find that that word, that reference light, that idea of God being light, it speaks to so much. First of all, it speaks to us and says that God is the source of all truth. That's what it means that God is light. Everything that's true that is true, capital T, truth, never changingly true, it comes from God. Its source is in God, right? It speaks to us of the fact that God is holy, that he is blazingly pure and perfect, that he is absolutely in every way righteous, upright, and without flaw. There is nothing in God at all that is less than perfect, right? He is glorious. He is full of radiance and splendor, Scripture says. He is everlastingly righteous, absolutely and unwaveringly true in all that he says and does. He is utterly, unchangeably, essentially holy, morally, and perfectly pure. Can I tell you what? It is hard to find words to describe God is light. That's why John doesn't describe it all. It's hard to find words. You know what it means, though, don't you? You instinctively know it. And in his light, everything is seen clearly for what it is. Or shall I say, everyone is seen clearly for who they are. God is light. I love what John Owen says. He says, light here is not mere illumination. It is the blazing moral purity of God that exposes all darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's an emphatic negative in the Greek. There is absolutely no taint, no shadow, no speck of darkness in him at all. In fact, he is contrary to everything that is dark, everything that is unholy or impure or false. There is no darkness in him at all. Listen to me. I'm going to say this to you. I want this to kind of sink home with you, okay? And I know you're going to know what I mean when I say this. God is not light-ish. He's light. You know what I mean? He's not light-ish. He's light. He is light. God is light, and what he reveals of himself and what he reveals of us and what he reveals of the truth is reliable and it's trustworthy and it's unchanging because God is light. You know, we read in the Psalms, for instance, in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, I love this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. That is a beautiful, wonderful picture of the Lord, right? Paul writes of the Lord that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Right? The scripture declares this truth. But here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. See this with me, beloved. How is it that John came to understand this truth? Was it from reading the scripture? I'm sure he read the Old Testament, but that's not what he says here. How did he come to know that God is light? Well, it was the message that he received from Jesus, the Word incarnate, who is God in flesh. It's the message that he received from Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right? He received this from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the glory of God, and who said to Philip, hey, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus isn't just a mere messenger. Beloved, he is the embodied self-revelation of God. And John learned that God is light not only from hearing Jesus preach, but from coming to understand that in Jesus the fullness of God dwells. That he is God incarnate. He heard the message proclaimed, woven throughout Christ's preaching, but especially revealed in his character. That's the point that John is making. I beheld Jesus. I listened to Jesus. We listened to Jesus. We saw him, right? Didn't he say? We saw him, we heard him, we watched him, we touched him. We know that God is light because we heard and we saw in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ what he declared of himself to actually be true. He said, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John is saying, we testify that that's the truth. I know God is light because I know Jesus. We know, the apostles know, all the guys that have been preaching, we know God is light because we know Jesus. Now, I don't want you to miss that, beloved, because it is the key to understanding this whole thing. Here it is. If John received this message from the true Christ, which he did, right? The image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. The one who made peace with God through the blood of his cross, right? If you receive the message that God is light from the Lord Jesus Christ, and these false teachers and fake Christians reject the true Christ and make up a Christ of their own understanding and liking, then it is impossible that they could possibly have the truth. And so whatever they declare to you is a lie. Whatever they say to you about God, whatever they say to you about Jesus, and especially whatever they say to you about salvation, is a complete falsehood. Because they don't have the right Christ. And if you have the false Christ, you have a false God. And if you have a false God, you have false fellowship through a false gospel. You got to start with the right Christ. They're lying to the church. In fact, that's what he says here in verse 6. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to the church. Look at what he says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's the logical argument, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the logical deduction. If we are anybody is the idea. Okay, he's using we as like putting themselves in the place of those false teachers, okay, and the false Christians. The idea is like if anybody says that they have fellowship with God when they're in spiritual darkness, when they're in spiritual blindness, when their understanding of Christ is darkened due to their, you know, alienation from the life of God because of their hardness of heart, right? If they're ignorant of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only conclusion you can come to is that they're liars and frauds. They're fooling themselves. They're lying to themselves. And they're lying to everybody else. And they're expecting you to believe them. Don't. You can't have fellowship with God that you don't know and whose revelation in his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you reject. You can't walk in spiritual darkness and ignorance and have fellowship with God who is light. Here's the deal. Either your God is an idol or your walk is a lie. So which one is it? These false teachers claim to know Christ, know God, while denying and distorting the Lord Jesus Christ. They presume to speak for God's nature apart from God's from the Son's revelation. Here's the thing. Mark this down. Underline it. Write this down. Don't forget this. This is the absolute truth. When you begin with the wrong view of Jesus Christ, when you begin with the wrong Christ, listen to me now. When you begin with a wrong view of Jesus, whatever pejorative version you pick, no matter how sincere you may be in your religiosity, you are and will ever be, as long as you cling to that fake Christ, sincerely wrong. You will be sincerely wrong. When you begin with the wrong view of Christ, no matter how sincere you may be, you are sincerely wrong. These were blind men leading the blind, rejecting and refusing to walk in the truth. It's true of everybody in their condition. And here's why it matters. I mean, does it really matter? Isn't it a little like grenades? If you're close enough to Jesus, it's okay? No, it's not. Here's why. John says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look, if you got the wrong view of God, you'll have the wrong view of yourself, right? Right? And if you got the wrong view of yourself, you'll have the wrong view of what fellowship with God actually demands, what it requires in order for you to have fellowship with the God who is light. You with me? But if we come into the light, If we come into the light of God's revelation of himself, if we come into the light of the message of Christ, if we come into the light of the truth of God, if we come into the light, what do we see? Well, we see that God is unchangeably holy and righteous. And in order for us to have fellowship with him, that we must be holy and righteous as well. But there's a problem. Because when we expose ourselves to God's light, his holiness reveals what? Our sin. Our corruption. Our moral darkness and depravity. It exposes our guilt and our sin. And it shows us what? That we are worthy of condemnation and wrath, right? It exposes us, God's light does, for what we truly are. And it exposes the vast chasm that exists between us and Christ and how much we desperately need a Savior, right? Someone who actually has the power of God to cleanse us from our sins, but the ability to die as a man and therefore be our sacrifice. We see that we need the Jesus incarnate who made sacrifice and rose from the dead that these false teachers rejected. You see, if you don't know that God is light, that he's holy, and that he speaks the truth about us and the judgment that we deserve, then what will happen is that the cross and the incarnation will seem unnecessary, won't they? Right? I mean, if things are basically okay between me and the big guy upstairs, the man upstairs of NASCAR fame, well, do I really need a Savior? Do I really need a Redeemer? Do I really need a Lord? I mean, Christ's incarnation becomes senseless. His sacrificial death to pay our penalty, to bring us out of darkness, to give us a forgiveness of our sins and reconcile us and bring us into fellowship with God. It's all emptied, all of it, of its value and of its worth, isn't it? But if we honestly and humbly walk in the light of God and his truth, if we receive the message of Christ that he's come into this world to offer his life as an atonement for sin, if we receive him as Savior and Lord, if we put our trust in him alone as the light of the world for the forgiveness of our sins, his blood, his sacrifices cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us is the idea. And he makes us who were not holy and righteous, holy and righteous in the eyes of God. And therefore we can have fellowship with the God who is light and with everyone who is in Christ by faith. Do you see that? Man, it's so essential. It's so obvious, isn't it? Without Jesus, without his divine intercession, I want you to think about this. His atoning sacrifice, his life counting as our own, his righteousness imputed to us. Here's what happens to God is light. God is light becomes a fearful reality and an impossible barrier for us, doesn't it? If Christ doesn't intervene, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness, right? Remove the biblical Jesus, though, and that's all that anyone is left with as a sinner, darkness. And so if you don't have the Jesus who saves, the Jesus who reveals the truth, the Jesus who reveals the truth about God, about himself, about you, and who saves, if you don't have him, to claim fellowship with God, you got to lie to yourself. You got to lie to yourself about God. You got to lie to yourself about yourself and how you live and what you do. You got to lie about your true nature. And you got to pretend that fellowship with God is less costly and found in an entirely different way. Which is what these false guys did, right? Remember back to the introduction of this letter. That's what they did, right? They came up with this special knowledge and revelation, special anointing and special enlightenment, special new word from God. I got a word from God for you today. If I ever say that, drag me out of the pulpit and beat me. I mean it. The only word I have for you from God is from this word right here. I don't get downloads from Jesus. Nobody does. You got to lie to yourself. That's what they did. Doctrinal error always leads to moral error. And it did in this case. It leads to people who lie to themselves and to others about who they really are. And in verses 8 and 10, John describes the big lies they tell. The big lies. And they are big lies. But people tell them with a straight face. I want you to see how John does this. Look at this now. He sandwiches these two big lies around the gospel way of life that the people in Ephesus have, the church in Ephesus has. All right? But he describes these two big lies. First in verse 8 he says, look at it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, those two things sound similar, but they are not. They are different. Okay? So follow with me, and I'll explain. Take the first statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What is John getting at here? Well, he's getting at the idea of people actually sinning and then saying, no, it's not. It's not a sin. That's not a sin. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not sinning. This is not a sin. Something very obvious. Like when you're a kid, I'm not stealing that. Like they have their kid in the cookie pan in the cookie jar. I'm not taking it. What are you doing? I'm not taking it. Well, what are you doing? Resting your hand in the cookie jar with it clenched around a cookie? Here's what he's getting at. Look, the idea is this. If you're going to deny the biblical Jesus and his message, but still claim fellowship with God, then you've got to either fashion a new God to your liking, which they did, or you've got to dismiss your sins as something else, which they also did. So how do they do it? Well, let's just think about this. You'll be able to give answers to this in your own mind. How is it that people dismiss their sins as something else, right? How do they do that exactly? How do people deny their sin? How do we do it? Don't act like you never do it. How do we do it? I'll give you how. I'm not going to put you on the spot. Here's how we do it. Some people deny the presence of sin altogether. We'll see that in verse 10. But that's not the idea here. People most often deny their sin, and this is going to resonate with you. They often deny their sin by redefining, renaming, minimizing, or excusing it. Redefining, renaming, minimizing, and excusing it. In fact, it's an age-old practice. Man denies their sin and redefines it, okay, by psychologizing it. What do I mean by that? You know what I mean by it. As an emotional or developmental issue. As, you know, a disease or a disorder or an illness, right? We redefine sin by recasting it as a virtue. Pride becomes what? Self-esteem. And lust becomes red-blooded, healthy desire. Okay. We make it a matter of relativism. Well, it wasn't a sin in this case. If you understood all the details, if you understood all the backstory, you would know that this really wasn't a sin in this case. It really, this is not truly a sin, right? Those are all the ways we redefine it. We rename sin. In fact, fallen man renames sin with remarkable linguistic creativity. Adultery is an affair. Drunkenness, I'm just getting buzzed. Greed and covetousness, well, it's just ambition and goal setting. I'm just setting goals. Homosexuality, same-sex love. Transgenderism, well, it's authentic self-expression. Gossip, I'm just venting. Slander, well, I'm just telling it like it is. Bitterness and unforgiveness, I'm processing through this. I need time to process and work through this. I'm processing. Anger becomes setting boundaries. disobedience to parents. I'm just testing the leash, asserting my independence. Idolatry, I'm just following my passions. Worldliness, I want to stay relevant. I don't need to go on, do I? Do I? Fallen man minimizes sin. Oh, well, everybody struggles. It's not a big deal. Look, it was just a mistake. It didn't really hurt anybody, right? We excuse it. It's how I was raised. I was born that way. I only did it because I was provoked or hurt or treated poorly or victimized or because you're a member of the oppressor class. Fill in the blank. I was just tired. I was hungry. I was hangry. But you know what's worse? Fallen men even try to sanctify sin with pious language. And when I say fallen men, read that religious fallen men and women. Oh, I prayed about it. God told me. God told me it was okay. I feel a peace about it. The truth is, if we're honest, all of us deny sin. These are the ways we do it, aren't they? Aren't they? I'm going to tell you something. It's all a house of cards. It's all make-believe, beloved. None of those things, renaming, redefining, minimizing, not single one of those things can ever cover or pay the penalty of a sin. It can't. All it is a linguistic smokescreen that allows you to sear your conscience. John says it's nothing more than self-deception and the absence of truth in your heart. It's a respectable kind of self-deception that says, I'm basically good or I'm good enough. I'm good with God just like I am. And when you reject the revelation of God in Christ, that's where you end up. You trust in your own judgment. You trust in your own understanding and not in the Word of God. And here's the problem. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, it seems to me, stop there, chief. Stop right there. Because in the eternal scheme of things, what it seems to you doesn't matter. What God says does. Right? But the next statement takes it to another level. Look at it, verse 10 again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The claim here is something like this. Not only am I not committing sin now, I've never sinned. I've never sinned. Now that sounds crazy to us, right? Like, none of us would even try that. Even our kids wouldn't try that. I've never sinned, Mommy. Okay, right. No, they wouldn't do that. But as crazy as this seems to us, there are people who claim just that. Or that once they're saved, they've reached that state of absolute perfection where they never sin again. Take a poll. I bet people will discover you've sinned. Not only is it self-deceived, but here's the issue with this. To claim sinless perfection, it crosses the line into outright blasphemy. Do you see that? It calls God a liar. That's what it does. And it calls the testimony of Scripture a falsehood. Look, the Word of God is plain, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? All means what? All. Not most. Not the vast majority except for me. All. Right? Paul describes earlier in Romans 3 how none is written, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. John's pretty clear, isn't he? That such a claim is to call God a liar and his word has no purchase in the heart of somebody like that. But both of these claims are made because people are unmoored from the revelation of God in Christ. They're unmoored from the gospel that is in Christ, and both of these claims end in destruction. Are you with me? John's saying, look, these troublemakers who claim to know God and claim to have fellowship with him while they reject the truth as it is in Christ, who continually who commit these sins that they claim are not sins, despite all their special revelations and insights from God. They are self-deceived liars and they're frauds and they're blasphemers. And it's borne out in the way they live their lives. Why in the world would you ever follow them? Why in the world would you ever depart from the reality of what you know is true and follow those fools? That's what he's saying here. Why would you do it? Because those who walk in the light and who actually do have fellowship with God through Christ, we live in another way entirely. There is a distinctive difference between us and them. Look what he says in verse 9. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you've got these guys that are lying about their sins and saying they've never sinned. But the truly Christian way of life is far different from that. We don't try to hide our sin. We don't try to pretend that it doesn't exist. We don't rename it. We don't redefine it. We don't claim we've never sinned. No, you know what we do? We actually deal with it. And the reason we deal with it, and we can deal with it, is because we have been brought by God out of spiritual darkness and into the light of God. And we have beheld the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen our own sin and our wretchedness that separates us from God. And we have called upon Christ and believed on him. And the blood of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, has cleansed us from all sin, clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and brought us into fellowship with God who is light. But we still sin. Yes, we do. But you know what? We've got something to do with that sin. We have something to do with that sin, a way to deal with our sin, that those who are not truly in Christ, despite their religious protestations, do not. Which is why, rather than dealing with sin, they run away from their sin and their guilt. And they pretend it doesn't exist, but it doesn't go away. Again, look at this, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful truth that is. Even though we're forgiven through the blood of Christ, we're still sinners, right? We know that. We know the battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, right? You know when he says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing, right? Where he talks about that very real battle that goes on in a Christian, that fight for holiness. We know the battle that rages, and we know that too often we fall short of the obedience to God that we desire, right? We long to be faithful. We want to be faithful. We earnestly strive to be faithful. Sometimes we sin. Often we sin. So if we're truly in Christ, does our sin nullify our salvation? If we sin, does that nullify our salvation? No. When we sin, does it break our union with God in Christ? No. No. Hear me when I say this to you. No. There are people who teach that it does. And that you get lost and you get saved and you get lost and you get saved and you better hope you die in a state of being saved. Sin does not fracture your union with Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, if you are born again, if you are adopted into the family of God, sin does not destroy your union with Christ. You hearing me? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But you know what it does do? It affects our enjoyment and our experience of fellowship with God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know it. So do I. So what's the remedy? John tells us. Here's the remedy. Here's the remedy that we have. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to make sure you understand this. This is a conditional statement, but it's not an optional one. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? The idea is not that a Christian may or may not confess his sins if he wants or doesn't want to. That's not the idea here. Well, if you get around to it and you feel like confessing your sins, this is what it does. No, that's not what that means, okay? It's not optional. In fact, John will say later in this letter that a Christian can't continue in a lifestyle that's defined by sin, right? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Then verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So the idea is this, like as believers, we don't like sin. We hate sin. We don't want to stay in a state of sin. We don't want to continue in our sin. We want to do something about it, right? Well, here's what we can do about it. We can bring it to the Lord. We can bring it to God Himself. You know, we desire to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to love God more. We want to, you know, walk in fellowship with God faithfully. And so when we sin, what do? We don't just turn a blind eye to it. We don't explain it away. We don't try to call it something else. No, we bring it to God. And you know what we do with it? We confess it. If we confess our sins. You know what confess is? Confess is a word that means we call it what God calls it. We use the words God uses to describe our sin, right? We call it what it is. We call sin rebellion and wickedness and evil and treason against the holy God, because that's what it is. We call the sins that we commit what Scripture names them. Right? Not the renaming exercise that we mentioned earlier. If you're guilty of lying, call it lying. If you're guilty of hatred, call it hatred. If you're guilty of lust, call it lust. If you're guilty of slander or gossip, then call it those things. Don't soften what it is. Don't soften what it is, and so make the blood of Christ seem as if it doesn't need to be as powerful as it is. Call it what it is. And we confess it to God. If we call sin what it is, and in repentance we confess it to God, John says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now I want you to see this. He's faithful to forgive us our sins, right? Faithful to what? Faithful to his promises. Faithful to the promises that he has made that he will forgive all who trust in Christ as Lord, having poured out his, you know, wrath on Jesus to begin with. He is faithful to keep his promises, right? But you know what else he is? He's just. God doesn't forgive out of just sentiment because he's a God who loves you. God forgives because he's a just God. Think about this now. If we confess our sins, God forgives us because he is just. Not because we're just, because he is. And he's just to forgive our sins because he dealt with all of our sins by placing them on Christ, right? Forgiveness is not based, again, it's not based on sentiment. Though God loves his people, it is based on justice. Christ has paid our debt, and God would be unjust to demand that debt twice. You with me? So this isn't some feel-good imaginary thing. Oh, if you just come to God and you tell him, you confess your sins to him, he forgives you. No, he forgives you because he's faithful and he's just. There's guts to that forgiveness, right? Though our sins are serious, and they are, the rebellion against God, we come to him as sons and daughters of a loving father who is also a just judge. And we cry out, Abba, Father, I confess my pride. And then we tell him the details. Or I confess my anger. And then we tell him the details. Or I confess my bitterness. Or I confess my lust. Whatever. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to remove the defilement and the pollution that our sin has caused in our souls. Oh, praise God. To wash us clean. To wash away the defilement. To cleanse our minds, to cleanse our souls, to cleanse our hands. To wash away the contamination and the corruption of sin. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, it is a great thing to be forgiven. Amen. He says, it's a greater thing to be cleansed. Forgiveness takes away the penalty, but cleansing takes away the pollution. And Christ does both, or he does nothing. Christ does both. Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way. He said, God does not leave the soul half washed. His cleansing is thorough. As no spot of sin is hid from his eye, so no corruption escapes the virtue of his purifying grace, right? But here's what we need to see. Here's what those who don't know Christ and don't know God and don't know the gospel, the religious, don't understand. That the mark of a Christian is not sinlessness or the appearance of sinlessness. The mark of a Christian is sin consciousness and a right dealing with sin before the face of our Heavenly Father. It's a life of confession and repentance and of ongoing forgiveness and purification by the blood of Jesus in fellowship with God. He is the one who leads us. He's the one our triune God leads us. He convicts us. He hears our confession. He bestows our cleansing. And he makes us more and more into Jesus. All the while we are in fellowship with him. It is in fellowship with him that we are made more like Christ. And can I tell you what? It's in that act of confession and repentance and of naming and forsaking our sins that we experience the joy of being forgiven all over again. I heard no amens to that. That's remarkable. It's in confession and repentance that you experience the joy of being forgiven again. I think a lot of reason that people don't have the joy in Christ they ought to have is because they don't confess their sins like they should. Maybe that's you. Oh, I only confess the big ones. Poor you. Every sin is big. I think the reason a lot of people aren't joyful in Christ is because we don't confess our sins as we should. Oh, we confess, just not like we ought to. It's in confession and repentance, we find and experience the joy of drawing near to God. We sense God's shepherding love and faithfulness. We experience the growth of Christ's likeness, and we delight more and more in Jesus as our treasure and our joy. You know, when I read the Psalms, my favorite psalm is Psalm 51, and I can't explain why except to say that the reason I love it so much is because it's there that David is so very open and honest. And I mean, if we had written Psalm 51, it would look entirely different, wouldn't it? If we're honest, it would look totally different. The first half would be a complete description of how what we did wasn't really that bad. And then the rest would be some self-serving garbage. You know what I love about Psalm 51? David is raw and honest and truthful. You know, we often talk in churches today about, you know, people being authentic. I'm just being real as an excuse for sinning. Here's David being real. And it's all about confession of his sin. It's all about his brokenness before God for what he has done, for the way that he has sinned, not just against Bathsheba and her husband, but chiefly and primarily against God. You know what I'm talking about, right? Turn there. Look at this, man. This is confession. This is confessing to God and receiving forgiveness and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy, I'm guilty, according to your steadfast love, not according to my merit, because I don't have any. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's in my face. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. If you were to destroy me, you'd be right. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not an excuse. He's confessing he's been a sinner from the beginning. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You're a faithful shepherd to me, Lord. I've strayed. I have. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with the blood of the sacrifice. That's what that means. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. In other words, if you're really in Christ, if you're really a follower of Christ, if you're really a child of God, you cannot be satisfied in sin, can you? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you see his heart there? Do you see the way that David is confessing his sin here? Do you see the way that he is bearing his heart and soul to God? And oh, by the way, for all of us, thousands of years later, he's not restrained by the possibility of future embarrassment. And he's laying out his heart. And what is it? Well, I'm out of fellowship with you. And I want to know the joy of my salvation again. I'm out of fellowship with you. And I want to know what it is. Again, to be so closely walking with you. I want to be alive to the Spirit of God again. And he anticipates, doesn't he, that God will forgive him? He does, because of what he says next. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And I will speak of the glory of the God who saves. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. I won't be able to stay silent. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But what do you hear there? You hear there the heart of a man who is broken for his sin, but has joyful confidence in the superabounding grace of God, don't you? I wonder, do we have a share in Psalm 51? Do you? Beloved, when you have the Christ of Scripture, when you receive his message that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, when you know and you believe that Christ is the light of the world, and when you put your faith in him as Savior and Lord, his blood cleanses you. And it keeps cleansing you from all sin. And you're brought into a life-giving and life-sustaining fellowship and union with the Holy God and with his people. And you can't be satisfied in sin, and you got somewhere to take it, praise God. You got somewhere to go, and that's to God himself. And you have confidence that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But false teachers and fake Christians, they don't have that confidence and they don't have that urgency because they don't have Christ. Not the true Christ. And so they lie to themselves, and they lie to others, and they do so to their own destruction and to so many around them. These are sober words, man. These are sobering and powerful words from John today. They are words that hold the weight of glory in them, and beloved, they demand a response. They demand a response. They're not asking pretty please for a response. They are demanding one. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? They're demanding that you do more than just hear this sermon and grade it in your mind and decide whether or not you're going to say good job or not anything to the preacher at all after the service. No, I mean it. They're not just given to you so that you can increase in knowledge. Knowledge doesn't save anybody. Faith does. John doesn't give these words for approval or for entertainment or simply to fill up the space of time that is allotted. He's speaking the truth of Christ. He is speaking with the voice of Jesus. He's gladly plagiarizing his Savior. And he's speaking so that those in Ephesus will respond. They'll recognize what they're hearing and they'll respond. And it's the same reason any faithful preacher preaches. Don't get me wrong. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Don't get me wrong. When people encourage me, that's wonderful. It is. It really is nice. When people encourage me, it's great. I love it. Everybody likes to be encouraged, right? Right? Everybody likes to be encouraged. Warm hug, right? Here's the truth. I don't care if I ever get encouraged again from this day forward. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me that you thought it was a good sermon or a bad sermon. It doesn't matter to me that you thought it was a whiz banger or if it was just kind of an average banger. It doesn't matter to me, you know. And I'd love to hear when you tell me that the Word of God is working in your life. That's wonderful, but that's what I want to hear. I don't care if you think I'm a great preacher. I don't. I don't care if you think I should write a book. I don't want to. I don't care if you think that I should go preach at some conference. They would have to drag me screaming and crawling away. I don't want to preach in a conference. I care nothing to do that. That group of people that gather for those conferences, that's not the flock for whom I'm responsible. This is. I don't care about those things. What I care about is you respond to the Word of God. You respond to it. And you respond to it by faith. And you respond to it by repentance. And you respond to it by obedience. And you respond to it by a deeper fellowship with Christ. And you respond to it by really earnestly desiring the Lord above everything else and wanting to grow in Christ's likeness. You don't respond to a sermon because you've heard it and graded it. If there's one thing that grieves me in ministry more than anything else, it is that right there. That I could get to the end of my ministry and I've been an entertaining preacher and nobody's souls have been affected. Christ is speaking today. He's calling some of you this morning to hear for the first time the message that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and the only way that you can have fellowship with the Holy God is through repentance and faith in Christ. To trust in His blood shed for sinners, to receive Him as Savior and surrender to Him as Lord and Master and King. Those are not idle words. They're not. Jesus is the only way of salvation, man. How many ways can I say it? He's the only way to fellowship with God. So humble yourself and come to Christ and call upon Him to save you and to bring you into fellowship with the God who is. Because there's only one safe place for sinners, and it's not delusion. Deluding yourself, that's not safety. There's only one place for sinners, safe place, in the light and under the blood. That's it. For some of you, He's calling you to abandon your sin. Your besetting sin, your pet sin, the sin that you keep giving excuse to, that you keep renaming, that you keep minimizing or excusing and stuffing down. He's calling you to abandon that sin and bring it to Him right now and confess it and forsake it and experience the cleansing of the blood of Christ afresh and anew. To humble yourself and come to Christ. To confess and deal with your sin in the presence of God and put an end to what is encroaching upon your fellowship with God and other believers. And if you are honest, you know it's doing it. It's standing in the way. How long are you going to let it be that way? And then last, Christ is calling everybody in this room today, everybody in this room today, everyone who's in Christ, to fully embrace the joy of walking in the light, a fellowship with God, and confessing and repenting your sins, confident that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sink your roots deep in the Lord. The Lord who is, the biblical Christ. Don't make room for any others. Don't receive testimony of people who are walking in obvious sin. Don't be that foolish. Seek your roots in deep in Jesus. Walk with spirit-wrought courage and discernment. Be equipped with divine truth and be committed to the true Christ above all else. Man, you know what that needs to entail. You don't need me to tell you. You know, so do it. Don't just hear a sermon. Respond to it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would apply this word to every heart in exactly the way that you need to. And I pray that everyone in this room would respond to these words. And I pray they'd respond in faith. I pray that every single person in this room would respond in faith. But Lord, that is your work. And so I trust you to do what is most pleasing in your sight. Please do it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.